So we have a few people here this morning that aren't normally here. We've got a California traveler. So this beginning part you will not have been here for. And last week, during this time, we discussed voting. Just brought up the question of should Christians vote. And as we came to the end of that time, really, certainly is not a sin to vote. And it's certainly not a sin to not vote. And that as believers, true believers, we ought to be much more concerned about practicing and living out 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20, than we are concerned about our political views, our political preferences. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, here's what we ought to be concerned about. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We, beloved, have been given the word of reconciliation. We, beloved, have been reconciled to God through Christ. We, beloved, have been given this ministry that we are to carry out. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We should be out begging people to be right with God through Jesus Christ. So last week's discussion sparked a lot of more discussions inside of the people here at Grace Fellowship Church, as well as some outside of this local assembly. This discussion about voting, because a discussion about politics quickly leads into a discussion about patriotism. When you start talking about politics, it will generally lead toward a discussion about patriotism and the reasons why we ought to be political. Our goal is to live for Christ. And how we do that is we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I was just talking to Trudy when she came in this morning and she thanked me for our meeting yesterday. Glory to God. And she said, I'm 49 years old and I've never thought this way. Not concerning this topic, concerning other topics we were talking about. And she said, I'm so thankful that God is revealing a new way to think to me. Because I've never thought like this. Her mind is being transformed. And that's happening in lots of areas for lots of us. Well, in this area of patriotism, if we want to call it that, or politics, or I just want to read some scripture, and I want to have us consider the scripture. Yesterday in men's Bible study, we're going through the book of Ephesians. And we're in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. And Ephesians starts out in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 14. It really just explains God's redemptive plan. It shows how redemption works in God's people. And then how His people, and what His people then obtain. And in verses 15 through 22, it goes on to explain the power that we have in Christ to have wisdom and to live righteously. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, it says the how-tos of how we are saved. And then it goes on. He goes on to tell us that we ought to be doing works that prove out that salvation. And then verses 11 through 18, he explains how the wall of separation, inclusion into the family of God, has changed. That believers are now not of the nation Israel, just the nation Israel. That believers are now of all nations. The Gentiles are included. And Paul has just explained this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Just coming off of that no longer is salvation of just the nation of Israel, but it's of all people. And then verse 19 of Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, because of all of we just talked about, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What does that say about God's people? We are fellow citizens with the saints, the hagios, those that are set apart. We are fellow citizens with those that are set apart by God. Our citizenship is the common bond that we have with other saints. And it's no longer just the nation Israel. It's Gentiles as well. And the citizenship we have is tied to our commonality with other believers. Not our geography or our bloodlines. But our commonality with other believers. That's our citizenship. Philippians 3, 17 through 20. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. So these enemies of the cross of Christ, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a difference between enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, and God's adopted children. The difference is this, that enemies of the cross focus on earthly things. God's people focus on their citizenship in heaven, for which we eagerly await. Where do your focuses lie? Where do your loyalties lie? With earthly things like nationality? Or heavenly things that ignores nationality? Our citizenship in heaven ignores nationality unless we believe only Americans are Christians. Well, that's certainly not true, is it? 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Paul is encouraging Timothy to go be a pastor, to go be an elder, to go be a minister of the gospel. And he's telling him what to focus on. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So Timothy, believers, we are to go and endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Just like a soldier is not distracted by civilian issues. See, soldiers don't live in the civilian population, right? They serve in the military. They're insulated from the civilian distractions. So they don't focus on those things. They focus on being a soldier. Well, Paul says, look, you need to be focused on being a good soldier of Jesus Christ and not to be focused on things of this life. Just like a soldier in the army, we are a soldier for Christ, beloved, and we ought not be distracted by the things of this life. Is patriotism not the affairs of this life? Is politics not the affairs of this life by definition? America wasn't even around 500 years ago. And America, based on history, probably won't be around 500 years from now. So why would we spend lots of focus on America? It's temporal. That's not who we're to be, beloved. We are soldiers of Christ, advancing His cause. And his cause has nothing to do with America. His cause has to do with begging people to be right with God through Jesus Christ. That's his cause. Who are you being a soldier for? Where do your affinities lie? Look, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. What war are you in? Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Remember who wrote this? We talked about this yesterday in men's Bible study. Right? Paul's writing this to the Romans. The church at Rome. What kind of a government was the Roman government? A godly government? No. They were in the middle of Holocaust. They had killed thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews. 35 some years later, they're going to kill million Jews, more than a million Jews. And he's telling them, you need to be subject to those authorities because those authorities have been placed there by God. We read that sometimes like it only has to do with America. That our authorities are placed there by God. But here's what we don't necessarily always remember. That all authority has been placed there by God's sovereignty. All authority. Adolf Hitler. Joseph Stalin. Ayatollah Khomeini. Hirohito. Attila the Hun. Not just, this is not written to Americans. All authority is placed there by God. And we are to submit to that authority. But we don't live in a vacuum. And sometimes if you think about your thinking is as if we live in a vacuum. And America is the only thing we need to concern ourselves with. This temporal thing called America. Finally, John 8:31 and 32 says this. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him. If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Where do we find freedom, beloved? We find freedom in God's truth. That's where we find freedom. That's where God's people are free. Anyone who doesn't understand God's truth is a slave. A slave to what? Sin. The devil. The flesh. So freedom comes from the truth of the Bible. From God's truth. Here's the problem. I was taught from a very young age, as you have been, our freedom is found in the United States of America. That's where our freedom is found. And we believed it. And we believe that we're free. Because we live in the United States of America. We believe that our freedom is in our Constitution. Don't we? We believe our freedom is in our strength of our military. And their ability to defend that. Don't we? And yet Jesus says that's not where freedom comes from at all. You're still a slave. You're a slave to sin. Freedom comes from the truth. You need to ask yourself, where is your freedom derived from? Seriously, consider it. Where is your freedom derived from? From being an American? From the American Constitution? From the Bill of Rights? From where is it? Or is it derived from the truth? See, this is really a big deal. Some of you have voiced this very loudly in the last weeks. And you're trying desperately to hold on to dual citizenship. The old has passed away, the new has come. Now, look, it's very important we understand. I am not anti-America at all. Not even a little bit. But I want you to know I'm not anti-Iraq either. And I'm not anti-Iceland. And I'm not anti-Russia. And I'm not anti-China. God's opposed to the proud. And we're supposed to be proud. Proud to be an American. God opposes the proud. So I want you to consider, listen, let Scripture speak to you. I realize this is so radical because we have been raised to think completely differently. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will then be able to test God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. I understand this is a topic that really gets people going. I sat with a very smart guy the other night. Actually, he is trained in, he went to divinity school. He's a pastor by doctorate or by certificate. And he's really a smart guy. And we were having a discussion about patriotism. And there was no biblical response that came from this guy who was seminarily trained on why. Because he's fairly patriotic. And there was no biblical response given. Because there isn't one. We will submit to our rulers and authorities. We will pay taxes. We will render the honor due. We will render the service due. We will be, God's people will be the best citizens around. But we will not idolize America. We will not pledge allegiance to a flag. A flag that represents things that we talked about, like homosexual marriage and abortion. A flag that represents sometimes caring about the sanctity of life, but sometimes not. This is very challenging, but ask yourself, isn't that not the things of this life? And how are we to be minded? Beloved, God's people, chosen out of this world. Where's your freedom come from? From being an American or a child of the King and knowing the truth? The truth is what will make us free. Okay, we're in Matthew 27. As we make our way through the book of Matthew. Last week in verses 45 through 53, we focused on understanding the cross. And we looked at the darkness. Remember, in the middle of the day it became dark. There was no more sun, which represented God's wrath and judgment. And then the separation. We understood the separation as the sun. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only time the Son didn't call the Father, He said, my God, why have you abandoned me? He was separated from the only time in all of eternity where the Son was separated from the Father, because the Father could not look upon our sin, and Jesus was bearing our sin, so He was separated from a holy God. We understood Christ's self-sacrifice as He gave up, yielded up His Spirit. He laid His life down for His sheep. He voluntarily gave His life. And when He had given His life, at the end of His life, He said, it is finished. And what was finished was sin's power over His people. No longer would His people pay the penalty for their sin, and no longer would sin control their lives. It is finished. And that's what God, Christ's self-sacrifice brought about. We saw the veil in the earthquake. The veil was torn. No longer were we separated from a holy God. We could go into the Holy of Holies and boldly go to the throne of grace and seek mercy and grace in our time of need. No longer were we separated by a veil from the Holy of Holies. In the earthquake, the ground shaking as a foreshadowing of judgment, when the ground's going to shake, when God's wrath is poured out upon those who are in rebellion to Him. We understood the resurrections. The resurrections of some of the Old Testament saints that foreshadows the resurrection of all of God's people when Christ returns. So let's move on to today's passage, verses 54 through 66, where we see Jesus dead and buried. Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Jesus' burial has lots of prophetic significance. And we will look at much of that. It has lots about the Jewish leaders and the Romans' intent as they try to secure the tomb. But before we get to the burial, let's look at a couple of other things. The first one is, to me, it's extremely encouraging and meaningful. In verse 54, we see the soldiers saved. The soldiers saved. Verse 54, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So when the centurion, Hecatantarchus, which is a Roman officer or a centurion, a captain of 100 men. So who this centurion was a captain. He was a captain of 100 men. He led 100 men. So this officer and his men were the ones who were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. They had likely witnessed all of the happenings of the night before and the morning of. They had most probably carried out the scourging and the mockery and the crown of thorns and the heavy robe that was put on that beaten body. They probably carried all of that out. Just a few hours earlier, they had nailed him to the cross. And they had lifted that cross up to carry out that brutal death of crucifixion. They knew he was no threat to Rome. They had in their minds, "King, come on, look at this guy." They mocked him and they made fun of him. Remember, they're just their wicked hearts in their not knowing, but the wickedness of man just being poured out of them. But then they witnessed, it says, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. Then they witnessed the earth quaking. They witnessed darkness, 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. They witnessed Jesus' cry of separation. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." They witnessed Jesus' triumphant call of "It is finished." His victory call of "It is finished." They had witnessed all of that. They saw the earthquake and the things that had happened. They feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this is the Son of God." They feared greatly. The beginning of wisdom is what? Fear. To be saved, we must be humbled. We must be mourning over our sin. We must be like that beggar, understanding. We must have a reverence and an awe, a fear of the Lord. Well, these men feared greatly. They were in awe of God's power. Think of what they had just seen, the supernatural things they had just seen with the earth quaking and the darkness for 3 hours. And the non-vindictive spirit of Jesus Christ. They didn't run for cover, did they? They were in awe. Mark 15:39. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centurion, speaking on behalf of the soldiers, he realized that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was the Son of God. And when they realized this, they were in awe. Their fear exposed their sin and it exposed and showed their reverence and their awe of a holy God who they had just come in contact with. They had just come in contact with a holy God and they were in awe. The centurion not only spoke his belief in who Jesus Christ was, we see in Luke 23, he began praising God. Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." God's grace being poured out into these wicked men's lives who had just killed Jesus, scourged him and mocked him, and now all of a sudden, by God's grace, they're recognizing Jesus for who he is, and they're praising God. They see Jesus endure this wrath of God. They see him commit his spirit. They see him be non-vindictive. They see him no retaliation or anger. And they witness the awesome power of God through the darkness and the quaking of the earth. The Holy Spirit revealed to them the truth. Jesus is the Son of God. And there's no other way they could have known that other than the Holy Spirit. They couldn't have known that was the truth. They couldn't have feared greatly. He couldn't have praised God without the work of the Holy Spirit. In my life either. There is no way I could have known Jesus was Lord. There is no way that I could have praised God without a work in my heart. And I was just like those Roman soldiers. I hated God with my very life. And my sin crucified him. And I didn't care. Until the Holy Spirit did a work in my heart. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. These men were able to call Jesus the Son of God. They were able to call him Lord because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit could have caused this confession of truly. He was the Son of God. Only the Holy Spirit could cause them to then praise God. Remember Luke 23:34? Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Earlier, Jesus had prayed for these very soldiers to forgive them of their sin. They knew not what they were doing. And God the Father did just that. It is such a wonderful reminder of God's grace. And if you can't recognize that grace in your life, that only because of the Holy Spirit's work in you, that you now call Jesus Lord and you now praise God, and you were just like those Roman soldiers, or you still are, and you don't call Jesus Lord, and you don't praise God, This humble confession of Christ's lordship and the subsequent praising of God is a miraculous work of God. What was another reaction that was happening? It's not in Matthew's gospel, it's in Luke's gospel, Luke 23. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. Beating of the breasts. Do you know what that was signified for Jews? Remember the tax collector the sinner that was beating his breast, begging for mercy as the Pharisee was praying pridefully? Well, the beating of the breast for Jews was a sign of showing remorse and grief. But it says they beat their breasts and returned. They went right back to life as usual. They felt really bad and went right back to life as usual. Not repentance, but remorse. They didn't acknowledge Christ's lordship. They did not begin praising God like those soldiers. They beat their breasts and then they returned home, back to their normal lives. What do we see right here? We see Gentiles, Roman soldiers, now being God's people. And we see the Jews, what used to be God's chosen people, rejecting Christ. You see the Gentiles being saved and the Jews being condemned. That wall of separation out of Ephesians 2, the wall of separation that used to keep Gentiles out was down, and here come the Roman soldiers unto salvation. By God's grace, these soldiers were saved, and they recognized Christ's lordship, and they praised God. And they had just committed heinous crimes against God Himself. Hallelujah for God's grace. Because each one of us, beloved, used to commit heinous crimes against God Himself. And by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit, we now call Jesus Lord and we praise God. Move on to verses 55 and 56. Many women look on. Many women look on. Now we know there were women. By the way, all the apostles had scattered except for John at the cross. We know there were women and John at the cross. Now we see in verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. While the men, except for John, and he may be gone now it appears, the men had all fled. There were faithful, loyal women staying there looking on. Not afraid or ashamed. If afraid, stayed. This compassion and this loyalty of these women, I got to thinking about women around here, godly women that I know, and their loyalty. And their compassion. They don't seem to run away as quick as the men do. So, there is lots of strength in being a godly woman that I see here. So who were these women? And many women who followed Jesus. Remember, there are many women, and then he names a few, but there were many women, probably a dozen or so, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to Him. Ministering to Him. Diakoneo. Where we get the word deacon from, right? Diakoneo. Take care of. By rendering humble service to. Wait upon. Serve food and drink. Where we get the word for deacons, which is the men that are to take care of the physical needs of the church, comes from this same word, diakoneo. And these women had followed Jesus from Galilee. These women had been with Jesus for a long, long time, faithfully serving Him, waiting on Him. See, we get this misconception that a woman completing a man or men is somehow degrading. These women are mentioned in the Bible and are I would say they're exalted in the Bible because of their faithfully ministering to Jesus Christ, serving Him, waiting on Him. These women were an integral part of Jesus Christ's ministry. He could focus on ministering to others. He and the apostles could focus on ministering to others because there were these women that traveled with them and ministered to them, cared for them, fed them, waited on them. Is that demeaning? It's fabulous. It's beautiful. It's God's plan. What a beautiful picture of completion. And there they sit at the cross. As the men have scattered. This is God's design for womanhood. In one more place you see it. It's very noble to be a biblical woman. There's nothing degrading about it. Now some of these many women are identified. First is Mary Magdalene. Luke 8:2, and certain, remember Mary Magdalene, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. Mary was the Mary that we saw that had seven demons taken out of her back in Luke 8. She was called Mary Magdalene because she was from Magdala. Mary did not have a husband nor any children. She had no sons and she had no husband. So she's identified as Mary Magdalene because she's from Magdala. That's how unmarried women were identified, by where they were from, unless they had a husband or sons. Next women we see, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark 15:40 mentions, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joseph. James the Less was the other James, not one of the inner three. This was his mother. She's identified by her children, by her sons. The third woman and the mother of Zebedee's sons. She's identified as Zebedee's wife. So our identification is, we have an identification of a woman from a place, because that's how they're identified, and it exalted because of her ministering to and being there at the cross. And then you have a woman who's identified by her sons. And you have a woman who's identified as someone's wife. All equally important. See, Kirsten, Mary wasn't married, Mary Magdalene. And yet she served the Lord and she is exalted for that. Trudy, she wasn't married. And the others were identified as the mother of sons or the wives of men. And there's nothing degrading about that. It's beautiful. And there's a purpose for all the women to serve and to serve and love Christ. I hope you are encouraged by this passage, ladies. This speaks of the value of a single woman, the value of a mother, and the value of a wife. God values women greatly as they serve Jesus in whatever they do. As they minister, how do we minister to Christ now? How do we do that in general? By ministering to God's people, correct? You ladies, as you minister to God's people, you are ministering to Christ as you care for, as you feed and wait on. And there's nothing degrading about that. It ought to be encouraging for you all. Okay, we saw the reaction at the death of Christ, the soldiers being saved, the Jews not repenting. We saw the loyal, godly women looking on. Now let's move on to the burial of Christ. There's lots of significance in Jesus' burial because it shows that God, it further continues to show as we look at it, that God is in control of all things. God is in control of all things. All of this that's going to be carried out now. Let's look at verse 57 through 61. Joseph of Arimathea buries Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea buries Jesus. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So we're going to see the fulfillment of two prophecies right here. One by Isaiah and one by Jesus himself. Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. God's enemies intended Jesus to be buried in a common grave with other criminals. God's plan was to bury him in a wealthy man's tomb. Matthew 12:40, the second prophecy. Jesus said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So those two prophecies, we're going to see now how those were fulfilled. Verse 57, now when evening had come. So what's evening? Well, evening is the hours between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock. Now this is really important. Because Jesus died when? When did he cry out? At the ninth hour, at about 3 p.m. So he needed to die for two reasons. One, the Sabbath that was about to take place started at 6 o'clock. Remember, in Jerusalem, they started their days at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the Sabbath is about to start. They needed to have this body taken down and prepared for burial so not to desecrate the Sabbath. He also had to be buried before 6 o'clock because of the prophecy of 3 days and 3 nights. If he wasn't buried on Friday, then we wouldn't have Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We'd only have Saturday and Sunday, and his prophecy would have not been true. So he had to be buried by 6 o'clock in the earth by 6 o'clock. John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, they might be taken away. The day of preparation for Friday. Preparation for what? The Sabbath. And this was a special Sabbath because it was Passover Sabbath. So they needed to die in time to be off the cross by 6, Saturday. So, we'll talk about this later, but they had to break the legs. They needed, when they broke the legs, that would have them die. They needed to die by 6 o'clock. They couldn't be hanging on the tree overnight. Deuteronomy 21:23, his body shall not remain overnight on a tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So in the hypocrisy of the Jews, they needed to get him buried so he wouldn't stay up there all night. And they certainly didn't want him staying up there during the Sabbath and certainly not during the Passover Sabbath. So what they thought they were accomplishing, their goals, this was God's plan. This had to happen this way. This is what God planned to have happen, as we see in prophecy. See, the Romans could not take a crucified man off the cross until he was dead. So, that's why they said, would you break his legs? Remember we talked about crucifixion? And remember towards the end of crucifixion, the crucified man is slumped down and can't breathe because of the weight of his body on his lungs. And he would lift himself up on his feet in order to get a breath. And then he would slump back down. Well, if they broke their legs, they couldn't lift themselves up anymore, so they would suffocate immediately. So the Jews requested to Pilate that they go break the legs, so that they would slump down and die, and they would do it before the Sabbath came. Now, there's another thing the Roman soldiers did. They would administer what they called the death strike. And that was where they would take their spear, they would break legs, and then they would take their spear and they would jab it into the side of the crucified man to make sure that he was dead. So, when the soldier went to break Jesus' legs, what happened? He didn't break them, did he? Why? Jesus was already dead. So he had broken the legs of the two thieves on the right and the left of Jesus. And they went to break Jesus' legs, but they didn't break them because he was already dead. Because what had he just done? What had Jesus just done of his own volition? Yielded up his spirit. Jesus chose to die. And he died. So they didn't need to break his legs anymore. So, John 19:34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. That's more fulfillment of prophecy, as we will see. Psalm 34:20. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Why did the Romans not break his legs? Because he was already dead. He chose to die. He died of his own volition. Therefore, his bones weren't broken. Why? Because that was how God had said it would happen. That was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was God's plan. The piercing. John 19:37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Even though the soldier saw Jesus was dead, he still gave him the death strike. Why? He was already dead. Because we had to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy of God had to be fulfilled. He was pierced for our transgressions. He had to be pierced. So the death strike was given. Exactly how God had planned it. No broken bones and pierced. Pierced so much that you could put your hand into it, as Thomas saw and did. God's plan carried out via sinful man's actions. God's providential plan being worked out and carried out, even though those men involved thought they were in control. God is so awesome. Verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple. So Jesus died and Joseph of Arimathea shows up. Why? Because what would have happened right now is Jesus, whose family had no tomb for him and was hung as a criminal, would have been tossed into a common grave with the other criminals. But that wasn't prophecy, was it? Jesus, that's where they intended to put him, but Jesus was to be buried with a rich man, in a rich man's tomb. There was no place for his body yet, so Joseph shows up. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went and asked Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member. Who was he? He was one of the Sanhedrin. Joseph was one of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin who had just condemned Jesus to death the night before in a farce of a trial. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. How does that all go together? Luke 23:50-51. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member. A good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. Joseph did not consent to the crucifixion of Jesus, even though he was part of the Sanhedrin. And he had become a disciple of Christ. So look at God's orchestrating this plan again. You have a member of the Sanhedrin, almost like a super spy, that's a disciple of Christ. And he's wealthy. So he will go and have access to the body, as we will see, and he can afford to bury him in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a righteous man. He was a disciple of Jesus. At some point in the past 3 years, Joseph had become a follower of Christ. John 19:38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate he might take the body of Jesus. He was a secret disciple. Again, God used this man to fulfill prophecy. If Joseph, whenever he got converted and became a follower of Christ, if Joseph had stood in the Sanhedrin and proclaimed Christ's deity, what would have happened to him? He would have been crucified. He'd have been kicked out. He'd have been de-Judaized. So, for fear of the Jews, he had been secretly a follower of Christ. And then God uses that to accomplish his purpose at the proper time. Verse 58, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. Mark 15:43-45. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. In the proper time, he came with courage to ask for this body. Now he had no reason to expect he would get the body. Bodies were given to family members, and usually not only, if they were given to anybody, it'd be family members, and usually not that for criminals that were crucified, bodies were put in this common grave. But he had the courage to go ask. Went in, Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. So he made sure Jesus was dead, and he gave the body to Joseph. He gave the body to Joseph because Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, and Pilate was not going to go against. So you have this representative of the Sanhedrin coming and asking for the body of Christ, who's actually a disciple of Christ, who's actually fulfilling prophecy. Once again, Pilate's doing it out of fear of the Sanhedrin. God's orchestrating all of this so prophecy could be fulfilled, so it would happen just as he planned for it to happen. I find this amazing. God's incredible providence. I think about providence in my life. God's providence in my life. All those things in my life that work. But His providence in my life to work all that together to bring me to September 11th of 01. And then His providence that has me be in this place right now with you all. It's incredible to me. God's plan to use a member of the Sanhedrin to get Christ's body, and a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, which most of them were, to be able to bury him in a wealthy man's tomb, as had been prophesied. And making sure it happened before 6 o'clock so it could be part of 3 days. God's plan will happen. Verse 59, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. God orchestrated that Joseph would prepare the body for burial before that day had ended. There was another man at the tomb. Y'all remember Nicodemus from John 3 that came to Jesus in the middle of the night? There was a teacher of the law, a Pharisee. He had come to Jesus in the middle of the night. Not that last night we're looking at, but a while before. And that's where Jesus talked about salvation, being born again. John 19:39-40. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and found it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. So Joseph and Nicodemus, two religious elite that God had granted eyes to see and ears to hear, they prepare the body and they lay it in the tomb. Then he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He placed a large stone, megas lithos, massive stone. They would put a stone in front of a wealthy man's tomb so that the birds and the animals couldn't get in there and destroy the carcass. And they didn't want thieves, temple robbers, to come and steal. So they put this large, massive stone in front of the opening to the tomb. There were also two others at the burial. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Once again, these faithful women wouldn't leave the side of their Lord. We'll see the significance of them staying in the tomb later. I want us to just consider how God orchestrated all of that. As we read our Bibles, as we understand who God is, how God orchestrates everything according to His purpose, that His purposes would be carried out. His plan will come to fruition. And in this case, it's exactly what happened. Prophecy needed to be fulfilled. Christ needed to be in the tomb for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He needed to be with the rich in death. He didn't need to be in a common grave. So I think about 9/11 lots when I think about God's providence. The day that God regenerated my heart and made me aware of my sin and caused me to be His adopted son was a day of an attack on the World Trade Centers and lots of people dying. In God's providence, He used that in my life . Is that why 9/11 happened? I'm sure He uses that in His providence for lots of things. But I know in my life, God orchestrated that all perfectly. Had me go to a Promise Keepers the days before and I heard God's truth. I was called to repentance for the first time in my entire life. All of that orchestrated perfectly. God's providence. He is in control. So Jesus is dead and buried. Next we see in verses 62 through 66, the tomb made secure. The next group that God providentially directs, even though they think they're in charge, is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. The next day, so after 6 p.m., the beginning of the Sabbath, remember, for the Jews in Jerusalem, they gathered together with Pilate. Now, it just wasn't any old Sabbath, remember, from John 19:31. This was the Passover Sabbath. This was a high holy day. Therefore, because it was preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So, two things that were very unusual happened in this little bit of scripture right here. One is, religious leaders would never meet with pagans on the Sabbath. So, the fact that they would meet with Pilate on the Sabbath was unheard of. Because they would be defiled. Remember the day before, they wouldn't even go in the praetorium, so they wouldn't be defiled. Now they go to the praetorium and they meet with Pilate on the Sabbath. Second, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. The chief priests were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were strongly opposed to one another. They had different religious beliefs, even though they were both Jews and they would come together to make laws, but they wouldn't come together. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did. They were strongly opposed to one another, did not like one another. It'd be like Catholics and Pentecostals getting together to try to figure something out. It doesn't happen. The Roman Catholic Church sitting down with Pentecostals to try to figure out something. But they came together, they met with a pagan on the Sabbath, and they came together because of their hatred for Jesus. They think they're in control, and again, it's God's sovereign plan that's being worked out. There's only one other time they were together in Scripture, and that's Matthew 21:45. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard His parables, they perceived that He was speaking of them. So in this case, we just look at it in Matthew 21. They came together because of, again, their hatred of Jesus and their fear of Jesus and who He was. Now Jesus is now dead. It's the Sabbath, and you've got a dead Jesus in a tomb that's got a big rock in front of it, and they're still afraid of him. So verse 63, the chief priests and Pharisees talking to Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver," they still can't call him by his name. That's how much they hate him. "That deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." They're remembering that when they had demanded a sign from Jesus, how had he responded? Matthew 12, 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The Pharisees are now remembering what Jesus had prophesied, that when he died, he would be put into the earth, and then he would come out alive like Jonah did out of the fish 3 days later. And they're nervous. They fear that might happen. So they're afraid. They were afraid, and so they say, "We do not want those disciples. Those disciples are going to come and try to steal the body to make it look like he rose from the dead. And if that happens, it's going to be worse for you, Pilate, than the first. The deception of the first, we just put to rest when we killed him. If they steal the body and they say he's risen, boy, you're going to have a real uprising on your hands. You don't want that, Pilate." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard." A guard was 4 to 16 soldiers. And the reason they would have that many is, while some would sleep, some would stay awake. He said, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So you got this massive stone, and how they would seal it, they put a rope across it, and they would wax or something. They would melt this rope across so that if it was broken, you'd know that seal was broken. So they sealed it, and they put a guard to it. They put some soldiers there. And why were they doing that? They were doing it from their perspective. They were doing it to make sure a hoax didn't get committed. And then they make sure the disciples couldn't come take the body and make it look like he rose from the dead. Why was God's plan for them to do that? To prove that the resurrection was supernatural. It was guarded. It was sealed. There was no getting at him. And he was gone anyway, wasn't he, as we'll see in future passages. The securing of the tomb required then a supernatural resurrection. So the very thing they were trying to keep from, God used to make it be exactly that. Again, we're going to get there in a few weeks, but Matthew 28, 11 through 14. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.'" He rose. They kept on lying even after he rose. Even though they had secured it and made no way for him to raise, they then still had to lie and say the disciples came and took him. Trying to suppress the truth. I look at this passage and this burial and this, and I think about how perfectly this all works out for what God had planned. How perfectly it fulfills prophecy. How perfectly it proves his deity. And I ought not be surprised by that. But it's very humbling to consider. And I consider God's work in saving those soldiers. Those ones who had been committing heinous crimes against him. I'm most amazed by his providential. If we just keep looking, seeing his providence work all things out. All things work for good that are love him and are called according to his purposes. So all these things that happen in our lives are being worked for good for God's people, just like all of this was, as men sin and they thought they were in control. God was using all of it. Matthew 27:54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Closing thought. At the cross, God saved the very men who had killed his son, showing no one is too wicked to be saved. Jesus' burial was more fulfillment of prophecy. The hate-filled Jews ensured that there was no way the body could be removed from the tomb so as to prove Jesus a fake. God's perfect plan of redemption keeps moving right along. Hallelujah and amen. God's perfect plan of redemption keeps moving right along. His perfect plan of redemption keeps moving right along. And His perfect plan of redemption requires that people repent and turn from their sin and be saved. It's going to keep moving along. God will continue to build His church. He has built His church in each of us, beloved. Think about how His providence was present in bringing you to a place of humility. Think about His work of the Holy Spirit, of changing your heart to be able to cry out and confess Him as your Lord and Savior. It's all His plan, and it keeps marching along. And His plan also is, for those of you who do not repent, that you will stand before God in judgment, and His wrath will be poured out upon you unto eternal separation in hell. Father, Your plan is perfect. You are in control of all things. Your plan for redemption, as we continue to look at the cross, the burial, as we've looked at the life and the ministry of Christ on this earth, Father, all of it working perfectly together for Your glory. Father, You are glorified when we, Your children, are born again. We're adopted as sons and daughters, and then we serve You. We live our lives in a way that brings You glory. Father, Your perfect plan, I'm so thankful for how it accomplished everything it needed to accomplish, that I might be reconciled to You through Your Son, Jesus. You are all-powerful, You are almighty, You are holy, You are righteous, You are God. I love You.